Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 56. May Thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, Thy salvation according to Thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in Thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for Thine ordinances. So I will keep Thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek Thy precepts. I will also speak of Thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed, and I shall delight in Thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to Thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on Thy statutes. Remember the word to Thy servant in which Thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that Thy word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from Thy law. I have remembered Thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake Thy law. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember Thy name in the night and keep Thy law. This has become mine that I observe Thy precepts. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You may be seated. You and I are never more fully and more truly human than when we're praising God. That's the reason God made us. That's the purpose He has for our lives. And we're never any more dignified, we're never any more human than when we are praising God with our lips from our hearts. Because that's the case, we're spending several Sundays this month talking about the singing of praises in the worship of God. If you were here last week, you remember we said that when we sing God's praises, that the praises are to be sung to Him. They're not to be sung to man. They're to be sung to God because we're praising Him. The Bible says praise Him. They also are to be confessional. That is, in our hymns and songs in church, we confess our faith. We confess what we believe before the living God. And therefore, the content of all of our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs is going to be a reflection of the Word of God. And as we sing with our mouths and from the hearts, it's going to require thought. Music does a lot of things to you. It affects you emotionally. It affects you intellectually. It affects you spiritually. It affects you physically, and that's what God created music to do. So that when we sing God's praises, we should have an emotional response. There should be a physical response. There surely is a spiritual response because we're drawing close to God. But there should also be an intellectual response. So much of the songs that churches sing today require no thinking. You can just sing them and move your lips and not have to use your mind at all because they're so shallow, so superficial, so repetitious. Whereas the songs that we're to, and you, as a result, you can tell a great deal about the spiritual maturity of a people from the nature of the songs that they sing in the worship of God. And so because the songs that we're to sing to God in worship are to be reflections of His Word and require the worship of the whole man, they must be songs that are require us to think and require us to be knowledgeable of those things about which we sing. We also saw that in our singing, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself sings. And that's what makes the singing of praises on our part acceptable with God. It's not because of the greatness of our voices or the sincerity in our hearts as we sing or the intensity of our concentration that the only reason that God accepts any songs of praise on our behalf is because the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship condescends to us and sings in our singing. And when God hears the voice of Jesus in our singing, God accepts our singing. Now this morning I want us to look at Ephesians 5. That's where we're going to draw most of our thoughts. We'll be turning from various other passages, but I want us to continue to look at the character, the nature of singing in the worship of God, and first of all deal with the subject, what would God have us sing? Now that question is rarely asked today because everybody assumes that in the worship of God, you're supposed to do whatever is meaningful to you. So, in answering the question, what am I to sing in the worship of God? The answer of most people would be whatever I want. Whatever kind of music I prefer. Whatever is meaningful to me. Whatever draws me closer to God. And you see, that answer comes out of a basic man-centered approach to life. That the important thing in life and in worship, as far as most people are concerned, is my desires. What I desire and what I want. And you remember, we've talked about this in our series on worship. When it comes to the worship of God, your and my desires are irrelevant. It's God's desires that's everything in the worship of God. When it comes to to deciding what we're to do when we worship God, we don't ask the question, what do we desire to do? We ask the question, what does God desire for us to do in His worship? And so when you consider that being our basis, but whatever is commanded of us in the worship of God, we are to do that and only that. And so now we ask the question with that background, what kind of songs does God want us to sing in the worship of God? And the answer is to be found in Ephesians 6 as well as Colossians 3. God wants us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see there in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what are those three words? What is a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song? I have to take time before we answer them, however, to deal with an idea that is floating around Presbyterian churches and was more dominant in the last century, but is less dominant today. But nevertheless, many respected people and churches believe it out there, and we must deal with it because somewhere along the line in conservative Presbyterian circles, you're going to come across it. And that is the idea that the only songs that are to be sung in the worship of God are the 150 Psalms, period. And that it's sinful to sing any other song in the worship of God than one of the 150 psalms found in the book of Psalms. That's called exclusive psalmody. And you do find it in some conservative Presbyterian churches, more so 100 years ago, but nevertheless, thousands of Presbyterians still believe it. Now, what's their basis for believing this? Why do they believe that it's sinful to sing any other song but one of the 150 psalms in the worship of God? Well, for two basic reasons from our text, Ephesians 6. They say, first of all, that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are technical names for the psalms used in the book of Psalms itself. That some of the 150 psalms are called psalms, some are called hymns, and some are called songs or odes. And therefore, when it says sing psalms and hymns and songs, it's referring restrictively to the book of Psalms, where all of these kinds of songs appear. And then secondly, they say that the word spiritual, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that the word spiritual is really an adjective that describes psalms and hymns as well as songs, and that the word spiritual means spirit produced or spirit inspired. So therefore, the only songs that we're to sing in the worship of God are those spirit inspired songs that come from the book of Psalms, and we are forbidden to sing any psalm or song in God's worship that originated with the mind of man and that does not occur in the book of Psalms. Now, if you've never heard that before, that's fine. If you have heard it before, that's fine too. But somewhere along the line, you're going to hear it, and so we must deal with it because it seems on the surface to be a very strong argument, even though there are some serious problems with it. And let me tell you the two problems with it. First of all, they press the word spiritual beyond what it can mean in that text, as we'll see. And secondly, they unnecessarily restrict the word psalm, hymn, and spiritual song to the 150 psalms, which we will see which words refer to the 150 psalms, but also to many other compositions as well throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are four words for psalms and for singing. They occur throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, except for one word, M-I-Z-M-O-R. I don't care whether you remember the word or not. M-I-Z-M-O-R. And that word is the technical word for psalms, and the only place it occurs is in the title of psalms found in the book of Psalms. For instance, turn to Psalm 3 with me. There are four words for psalms. They occur throughout the Old Testament. One word for psalm only occurs in the book of Psalms, and that is only in the titles of the song. For instance, Psalm 3. You see Psalm 3 in smaller print, the preface, a psalm of David. You see it? Psalm 4, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So that's a word that's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. All of these words for psalms have a general as well as a specific meaning. Now, what's interesting, and the reason I took that time to show you the word psalm in the preface of the Psalms and told you it's the only place in the Bible it occurs, is interestingly enough, because nowhere in the Old Testament are we commanded to sing psalms and the word M-I-Z-M-O-R is used. In other words, if there's one word more than any other that technically applies to the book of Psalms, it is this word that only occurs in the preface of the Psalms, and nowhere in the Bible is it ever used to tell us to sing these things. Now, that doesn't mean you can't sing them. The point is, if the Bible taught us to sing only exclusive Psalms, that would be an ideal word to use, because nobody could argue with you it has reference to these Psalms. Let's look at two or three of the places in the Old Testament where it says to sing Psalms to see if it'll hold up that we shouldn't sing anything but 150 Psalms. For instance, turn to Psalm 105. Now you say, well, I'm not really particularly interested in this. Well, that's all right. You just listen someday. Somebody might bring it up to you. And if they don't, if it's never relevant to you, you just wasted your time. All right, look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 2. It says in the New American Standard Version, sing unto him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Now, that would seem on the surface as a command to sing psalms, but the word psalm does not occur in this verse in Hebrew. The word psalm in King James language meant the same thing for us as praise. It either meant one of the psalms of the Bible or simply praise. And the word psalm does not occur in Psalm 105:2. It simply means sing praises. Whatever the praises are, sing praises to God, not just sing psalms. Then turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, you have another word for psalms. And the King James Version says this, Psalm 95:2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Ours says, Psalm 95:2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyful to him with psalms. And here again, the word psalms is not the technical word for psalms in the book of Psalms, but simply is a broad general word meaning to praises of God. I want to show you something interesting about the word psalm. Turn to Job chapter 35. A good trivia question, but it's more than just trivial. A good trivia question is, what's the oldest book of the Bible? And the book of Job. The book of Job was written long before David in the book of Psalms. And in Job 35 and verse 10, we read these words. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs or psalms in the night? Now our version says songs. It's the same word translated psalms. So when Job says, I sing psalms in the night, and the book of Job was written long before the book of Psalms, he couldn't have been singing 150 psalms. He was singing something else other than the psalms. So you see, even the Old Testament believers weren't exclusive psalmists. All right, look at Isaiah 24. Here's another interesting verse with the same word that occurs in Psalm 95. Isaiah 24 and verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, or psalms, glory to the righteous one. Now there you have a line from the psalms that are being sung all over the world, and it's not to be found in the 150 psalms. And the book of Isaiah was written after the book of Psalms was written. And so here you have Isaiah still singing things he called psalms, which are not to be found in the 150 psalms. So you see, the point I'm making is that when the exclusive psalmist says that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are technical words for the various kinds of music in the book of Psalms, and we can only sing the book of Psalms, I'm trying to impress you with the fact that the Bible does not use the word psalms with that type of restriction. But it's used to refer to a variety of compositions that are used in singing God's praise. And we could go on. But let's look now in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word for psalm is psalmos. And it can either have a broad general meaning of singing God's praises in general, or it can have a restricted sense of one of the psalms in the book of Psalms. This word, psalms, comes from a verb that means to sing to the accompaniment of a harp or of other musical instruments. And the Greek word psalmos, now we've already looked at the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek word psalmos has a variety of meanings in the New Testament as well. For instance, sometimes it refers to the whole book of Psalms. Sometimes it refers to a particular psalm. And then there's other places where where the word psalm refers to the whole third of the Old Testament that Jesus had. Now, you know, the order of books in the Old Testament in Jesus' day was different than the order we have. There was, first of all, the law, Mosaic law, and then there was some of the books of history, and then there was a third section called the writings, or the prophets, which had various prophetical books, but where the book of Psalms also occurred and was the largest book in the third section of the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. Now, with that in mind, turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. Let's look at two verses. Jesus is teaching the disciples after his resurrection on how he has fulfilled the entire Old Testament. And so in Luke 24, verse 27, it says concerning him, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So here you have a verse that says what he taught them. He went through the Bible from A to Z, from first to last, and taught them what the Bible meant about himself. Now look at verse 44. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So here you have the law, the first part. The second part, I was mistaken in calling the third part the prophets. The second part, which is history and the like, written by prophets, called the prophets. The third portion of the Old Testament, normally called the writings, he refers to this whole section now by the name of the largest book in it, the Psalms. And he's not just talking about the book of Psalms, because he's already told us that he's telling them about himself in all the scriptures. And it wasn't unusual for them to refer to a whole section of the Bible by means of the largest book of the Bible. So here you have the book of, the word Psalms in the New Testament used to include other books of the Bible other than the book of Psalms. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." There's the New Testament usage of the word psalm. It can mean either psalm in a general sense, a word of praise, or a psalm in a restricted sense, meaning one of the 150 psalms. It's difficult to know. The point is, Paul's not commanding them to bring a psalm or a teaching or a tongue. He's saying that whenever you do these things, make sure that the purpose is for the edification, encouragement, uplifting, sanctification of other Christians. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13. It says in the King James Version, in James 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now here again, this verse does not contain the noun psalms. The people in that day, in King James's day, meant something different by the word psalms than we mean. They just simply meant praise. So it means not let him sing psalms, but let him sing praises. And by the way, the word sing means let him sing with the accompaniment of a harp. So there you have a command in the New Testament to sing God's praises with musical instruments. Let him sing God's praises with the accompaniment of a harp, rather than let him sing only the Psalms. All right, now that brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2. And there we're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now let's try to figure out from the Bible, what do each one of these words mean? We've seen already that to say that they apply, the word psalm applies only to the 150 psalms, is to use the word in a more restricted sense than the Bible uses it. So what does the word psalms here mean? Now what we're answering the question, what kind of songs does God desire for us to sing in His worship? And the first thing we know clearly that we are to sing in the worship of God is psalms. Now, although that word can be used in a general sense, meaning praises, more than likely when the word psalm is used in a list with other kinds of psalms, it more than likely refers to the 150 psalms. it's so that it doesn't simply say, let him sing praises, but let him sing psalms, hymns, and songs. And though it's difficult to be dogmatic as to what Paul meant in Ephesians 5, it appears that in a list of describing various songs, when the word psalm occurs, it has reference to those psalms of the 150 psalms of the Bible. Whether it's there or not, it's obviously a command of God, because time and again we're told in the psalms to sing these. That's why they're there, not exclusively there, exclusively the psalms, but we're to sing them. We're to sing psalms. One of the things we consciously do and have tried to do throughout our history as a church is to sing at least one psalm in the worship of God. Sometimes we sing two or three, sometimes they're all psalms, but the point is we're commanded to sing psalms. And you can tell whether or not they're psalms. If you look up in the left-hand corner, it will tell you what psalm it comes from. God's people used to sing psalms far more than they sing now. And I believe a sign of spirituality and spiritual growth and maturity is when God's people learn to sing whatever pleases Him, and it pleases Him to sing psalms. He's the one that wrote them. He put them in the Bible. Surely God's not going to give us songs to sing that He doesn't want us to sing. That these are songs that God has particularly Himself composed, inerrant, without error, so that He could hear them being sung from the mouths of God's people. And that's one of the reasons when we come from different churches and backgrounds to Chalcedon and the music's so different. One reason is because most of the songs that we sing are psalms, and most of the other music that comes out of various other churches rarely includes a psalm. It was the singing of psalms by congregation that swept Europe into Reformation 450 years ago. You're speaking Scripture, you're learning Scripture, you teach your children to sing the psalms at home, and they're memorizing Scripture. And they're singing this Scripture, and they're meditating upon this Scripture, and they're filling their heart with this Scripture. So although the Bible teaches us that we're to sing more than the 150 psalms, we are commanded by God to sing the songs that God wrote. And that is the psalms that are right there in the middle of the Scriptures. By the way, when the New Testament refers to the book of Psalms, it doesn't simply say psalms usually, it says the book of Psalms. Like, for instance, turn to Acts 1:20. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Here's the way it normally refers to psalms. If God wanted us just to sing the 150 psalms and no other hymns, like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," etc., then it could have been, it was easy for the writers to be more specific. In Acts 1:20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." And you see, if psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were restricted to various names of the 150 psalms, it would have been a lot easier for him to use the more common phrase of saying, sing the book of Psalms. But he doesn't say that. He says, first of all, sing psalms. And then he says, sing hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what's the relationship between these three things? What is a hymn? What is a song? What is a psalm? Difficult to know. If you expect a clear, undivided, concise answer from me that you can quote from your friends, you ain't going to get it. That psalms and hymns and spiritual songs overlap. Our exclusivist brethren are right. Some of the psalms in the book of Psalms are psalms. Some are called hymns. Some are called odes. Let me just give you some educated guesses, but probably more than educated guesses, based on their understanding of Scripture and the languages in which Scripture was given. Let me give you some what some great men of God have said with reference to the difference of the three. For instance, let's start with John Calvin. By the way, before we look at his difference, Calvin had a tremendous appreciation for music. And some of our exclusive psalmist brethren try to claim Calvin as saying that he only sang psalms in the worship of God. Let me read to you some of the things that were sung in the worship services of Calvin's church in Geneva. The congregation sang the Ten Commandments. Sang. I'd love to have these tunes, wouldn't you? It'd be a lot better to sing than say them. And then after each of the commandments, they sang the Kyrie Eleison, which simply means, Lord, have mercy. They'd sing the Ten Commandments. After each law, they'd sing another little song called, Lord, have mercy. Then they would sing the Lord's Prayer, but not in the form that it came out of the Bible, in a lengthy paraphrase, sort of like the Amplified Bible. They would sing that. Then they would sing the Apostles' Creed. And then they would sing the Nunc Dimittis, which is one of the carols heralding the birth of Jesus from the book of Luke. And here's what Calvin said is the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He said, a psalm is the singing of God's praises accompanied by musical instruments. A hymn is a song of praise sung only with the voice and not necessarily musical instruments. An ode or a spiritual song contains not merely praises of God, but various other exhortations, teachings, and admonitions. As we'll see, in God's praises, He alone is to be addressed, but in the singing of the worship of God, it includes more than singing of God's praises. We do address each other in hymns of instruction and hymns of admonition. So that's the way he distinguished them. A psalm is something sung with musical instruments. A hymn is simply a song of praise that may or may not be sung with instruments, and an ode or a song is a song that you sing with admonitions, instructions, exhortations, or the like in it. And then he has an interesting definition of the word spiritual, spiritual songs. Spiritual as over against external. In other words, he's saying when you sing God's praises, don't just sing them externally with your mouths, but be sincere. Make sure that the content of your songs are not frivolities and worthless trifles, like so many of the frothy, repetitious, mindless choruses that are sung over and over and over and over again in so many churches of the land. Well, there's a contemporary commentator by the name of William Hendrickson who's written books on the entire New Testament, which I recommend to you. And I think he has a more accurate and concise definition of what it means to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First of all, he says, psalms probably have reference to the 150 psalms of the Bible. Second, hymns are New Testament songs of praise to God and to Christ. And by the way, as we'll see, the New Testament has many hymns in it. So he says the psalms, the 150 psalms, hymns, are songs of praise in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritual songs are sacred lyrics dwelling on things other than praise to God. So that a spiritual song, as far as he's concerned, has reference to these songs of instruction and admonition and encouragement and exhortation that we sing to each other. And I think he's probably right. So here you have something of the nature of the songs that we're to sing in the worship of God. We're to sing psalms. That is, songs of praise addressed to God, about God, in which we confess our faith to God based upon His Word. And the ideal form of psalms in which we are to sing God's praises is the 150 psalms that He Himself wrote. We are also in our worship to sing hymns. That is, songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit, and to the work of redemption that was fully accomplished in the New Testament. And in our worship, we also are to sing odes or songs in which we instruct each other and encourage each other and uplift each other and admonish and exhort each other to do right. Now, what does the word spiritual mean? The word spiritual, most of the time that it occurs in the Scriptures, does mean Spirit-produced, Spirit-created. You know, that great text on the authority of Scripture found in 1 Corinthians 2 that tells us that the Bible is Spirit-produced thoughts taken straight from the mind of God and placed in the mind of the writers of Scripture, which thoughts are expressed in Spirit-produced words. And some of our brethren say that that word spiritual is an adjective that applies to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that you can only sing spirit-produced psalms, spirit-produced hymns, spirit-produced songs. If you've had a foreign language, let me tell you something right now as to why the word spiritual cannot apply to psalm or hymn, meaning spirit-produced. Spiritual has a feminine ending, modifying the feminine noun songs. Psalms and hymns are masculine and would require an adjective with a masculine ending. Okay? Okay. Now, so what does the word, what are spiritual songs? Well, there are all kinds of spirit-produced songs in the Bible. Besides the 150 Psalms. The Bible's full of songs written by the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Exodus 15, you have the Song of Moses written by the Holy Spirit, a Spirit-produced song. In Deuteronomy 32, you have another Song of Moses. In Exodus 15, you have the Song of Miriam. In Judges 5, you have a song, the Song of Deborah. In 2 Samuel 22, you have the Song of David. In Habakkuk 3, you have the Song of Habakkuk. In Luke 1, you have the Magnificat, which was a song sung by Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Benedictus, a song sung by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. The Song of the Heavenly Hosts, announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The famous Nunc Dimittis, a song sung by Simeon. And you have the Song of John the Apostle in Revelation 1. And there are at least 15 songs in the book of Revelation, which are not to be found in the book of Psalms. Let me just show you one. Now, all this is in your notes, and I hope you take time to look up all these great songs. They're worth learning. They're worth singing. But look at Revelation 15. There's all kinds of Spirit-produced songs in the Bible. Revelation 15. Let's start with verse 3. Read down through verse 4. And they sang the Song of Moses, not the book of Psalms now, but Exodus 15, the bondservant of God, and the Song of a Lamb. Here's a new song. Not one of the 150 Psalms, but a new song. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. This is one of the places in the book of Revelation where, and various psalms are woven together in that, surely. But the point is, throughout the book of Revelation, you have psalms sung in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ that are written by the Holy Spirit, having never appeared in the Scripture before. You have people in the book of Revelation like John singing the book of Exodus, singing the Psalms, singing hymns of praise about the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. All kinds of singing throughout the Scriptures. There's more Spirit-produced songs than just the 150. I want you to turn to Isaiah 38 with me. There's a misquote on page 21 of your outline under the Songs of Hezekiah for Temple Worship. It says Isaiah 39:20, but it's really Isaiah 38:20. I did that on purpose, so keep you on your toes. That was not a mistake. Isaiah 38, verse 20. There were all kinds of musical compositions God's people sang. Isaiah 38 and verse 20. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. We will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the day long in the house of the Lord. You know who's saying those words? King Hezekiah. You know that King Hezekiah lived a long time, generations after King David? After the book of Psalms was written, Hezekiah says, I'm still writing music to be sung in the worship of God. And not only that, but turn to Psalm 119, which we read this morning. Even the book of Psalms teaches us to sing more than just the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 54. The book of Psalms teaches us to sing more than the 150 Psalms. Psalm 119, 54, David says, "Thy statutes, thy laws are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." So here you have King David telling us that apparently in his day it was customary to versify the laws of God and to sing them. That's a great way of learning the laws of God. The Ten Commandments and the various other case laws is to put them in the form of choruses or to versify them so that they can be sung by your children and sung by the people of God at large. Well, we don't do that. You see, their music and their singing is totally different than ours. You see what they do? They'd sing the 150 Psalms. They'd sing Exodus 15. They love to sing so much and they realize the value of music. They put the law of God to music and they make the statutes of God their songs. Can you imagine the singing that took place in Hebrew worship and Hebrew households? What's sung in your household? What kind of music is on most of the time in your household? What do you mostly say? What do you mostly teach your children to say? You see how those Hebrew people were faithful to God. They sang the 150 Psalms. How many do you know by heart? They put the laws of God into singing form. You ever sung the Ten Commandments at least? I mean, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about all the case laws. Thou shalt build a railing around the roof of your house. I mean, I've never sang that thou shalt not kill before. But they would make the laws of God their songs. Kings like Hezekiah would write hymns and psalms that were collected and sung by the people of God. Much of the prophets of the Old Testament were written poetically to be sung. You look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these, they're written poetically. In fact, listen to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 32. "And behold, you are to them like a song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument." That many of the prophecies of the Old Testament from Ezekiel and the like were sung to the people of God. And there's a whole book of the Bible that's a song. I mean, that's in the title. Anybody know a title of a whole book of a Bible that's a song? The Song of Solomon. Now, why would you call the book the Song of Solomon a song if you're not supposed to sing it? You see? That there was a wide and rich diversity of hymns that God's people sang. And let's talk about the book of Psalms itself. Have you ever thought much about it? The book of Psalms is a collection of smaller collections of psalms. And it was created, the book of Psalms was written by a variety of authors over centuries. In other words, somebody just didn't come up and write the book of Psalms, publish it the next day. It took centuries for the 150 psalms to be produced. And generally, the oldest psalms are in the beginning of the book, and the newer psalms toward the end. The book of Psalms is divided into five sections. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106. And book 5, Psalm 107 through 150. Psalms were written by King David, who lived about 1000 B.C. Other psalms were written by Spirit-inspired authors all the way up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, like Psalm 137. Some of the authors of the Psalms were King Solomon, David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Hezekiah, and maybe Psalm 71 was written by Jeremiah himself. Others of the Psalms are renditions of songs that were written long before the book of Psalms, like the Song of Moses, which was originally produced in Exodus 15, also occurs as Psalm 114. Do you know that before the book of Psalms was written, the children of Israel had another hymn book? And do you know the name of that hymn book is found in the Bible? The name of the hymn book that the children of God sang out of before the book of Psalms is the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Turn to Numbers 21, you'll see it. Numbers 21, and it actually includes a couple of the songs from that hymn book. Numbers 21, verse 14. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahib in Sufah and the wadis of Arnon and the slope of the wadis that extends to the site of Air and leans to the border of Moab. Now that means nothing to you, but it does mean something to people who've just fought and won a battle against your enemies. Verse 17, then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the peoples dug with the scepter and with their staffs. So it appears as if the hymn book is called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and maybe verses 14 and 15 and verses 17 and 18 are two songs from that song book. And you notice the tone is this expectant anticipation for victory on the part of Israel because of their confidence in the Lord God Almighty. And there's other beautiful songs. Read the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. So when the New Testament comes to the scene, and I'm talking about your history, I'm helping you understand yourself and how you're supposed to worship and how great the worship of God was, has been, and is supposed to be and can be again. So that when the New Testament opens up, the people of God come out of the Old Testament with this rich music and psalmody and hymnody, all kinds of hymns. And the early church in the New Testament sang all of these Old Testament songs of praise and then added to those Old Testament songs a rich hymnody of new songs celebrating the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and types and symbols. The New Testament begins with the singing of new songs, with those beautiful carols that are sung in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Luke 1 and in Luke 2. The New Testament church itself would teach and confess the faith in singing. And there are several songs, appear to be songs, in the writings of Paul, like in Philippians 2, Romans 11, 1 Timothy 3, some of the most profound truths of the Word of God presented to God's people in song. They weren't written by Judy Rogers, but that type of thing. And then at the consummation of history, we'll still be singing new songs celebrating the glory of the triune God. As we saw, there's some 15 songs in the book of Revelation. So throughout the history of the Christian church, God has raised up hymn writers with special spiritual gifts whose songs have been sung for centuries. You hear people say to us, well, why don't you all cast and sing the old songs? Meaning the songs that were written in the 30s. Why don't you sing the old songs, the ones written back in the 1935s? Well, let me just tell you, sometime, not now, but sometime get your hymn book and look up in the back of your hymnal at the authors, the composers, and look at the dates of their lives. Some of the songs that we sing frequently here are written by Bernard of Clairvaux, for instance. Now, I just picked out a handful. Bernard of Clairvaux died in the 12th century. Some of our songs are sung by the great Englishman, the Venerable Bede, who died in 735. Some of our songs include the Te Deum, which is a song on page 90 that goes all the way back almost to apostolic days. And some of our songs were sung by Ambrose of Milan, who died in 397. Why don't you sing the old songs? So God has raised up hymn writers throughout history whose songs are still being sung, and periods of genuine revival in the Christian church have also produced great hymns. Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." John Calvin, "I Greet Thee Who My Sure Redeemer Art." And many of our greatest songs originate from the period of the Protestant Reformation. New hymns are needed that express the living, vibrant faith of the growing and maturing Church of Christ. That's the way it was throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, on up through the Reformation. And as great as these old hymns that are that we sing by Luther, by Ambrose, by Bernard of Clairvaux, beloved, it is a sign of spiritual stagnation to sing only the hymns of the distant past. Where are the great hymns of the 20th century? Where are the great hymn writers of the 20th century? There are some. There are a few, but there are some. There are a lot of people who think themselves to be hymn writers. And there are a lot of people who call what they write hymns, but they have neither the truth nor the majesty to be sung in the worship of God. And I think we should pray and must pray that God would raise up people with gifts to write new hymns that are worthy to be sung in the worship of Almighty God. This was so important in the Old Testament church that musicians were paid to write songs and paid to sing them. And I think one of the reasons that in this century there have been so few good hymns, there's a lot of popular hymns, a lot of old hymns, end quote, that we all grew up singing. But beloved, compare the shallowness of the hymns of this century that we call the old hymns with the hymns of the periods of revival and the great hymns of the past. And you'll find that the old hymns, so to speak, that we grew up on, you know, are like a shallow pond in truth and in substance compared to the great hymns of the church. And compare the music of the old hymns of the 30s with the music of the majestic hymns of the faith. And as I said last Sunday, it's a difference between Bach and a good waltz. And I don't like hymns you can waltz to. Now, why is it? Why is it in this culture, in this century, we have produced so few hymns that are worth singing and that will not be sung 600 years from now? And why is it that the hymns that we have sung and have written are by and large, there are exceptions obviously, but are by and large shallow, corny, based upon more about my experience than about the living God? Because we live in a church in the 20th century that has been spiritually declining and falling away from God for over 150 years. We're members of a church in this country that's fallen far away from God. The spiritual life generally is stagnant at best. You compare the great men and women of God and the depth of their spirituality and the depth of their knowledge of God compared to the depth of spirituality and the depth of the knowledge of God of most professed Christians in the 20th century, and there is a tremendous difference. We're the babies. They're the fathers and the mothers. Only problem is we live to be 70, 80, 90 years of age. And in our spiritual depth of knowledge of God, we still remain babies. So how do we improve the singing of God's people so that they begin to sing majestic tunes full of content and truth and God-centeredness? Pay people to write them? No. We pray for a revival of the church. We pray for a real spiritual revival. Then they'll come spontaneously. You look at the great revivals of the Old Testament. Whenever a revival broke out in Israel, music broke out in Israel. It wasn't something forced. It was something spontaneous because God had put in their hearts a new song, a song of praise to our God. We need a revival, and we must earnestly pray for revival. You and I, our families need revivals. Why do your kids go around singing? What do they have on the earphones all the time? What is it they play and we play in the cars, on the car radio and on the CDs? And in the cassette players, what is it we listen to? By and large, it's not hymns. It's not psalms and it's not spiritual songs, but you knew that. But we find some excuse. Well, you got to have other kinds of music too. Yeah, but you know that's most of our music. That's most of our music. And by the way, why do you have to have other music too? In heaven, you're going to be singing praises of God throughout all eternity. And I doubt if the modern U2 will even be singing one song or Bob Dylan or the Statler Brothers. What kind of songs you listen to? What's important to you children? You know what one modern anti-Christian, vigorously anti-Christian songwriter, I can't remember who, if I told the name you'd know it. His songs are blatantly, militantly anti-Christian. He said, you teach your children all you want to in your Sunday school. Let me write their music. And let's see how they turn out. You teach them all the right things. Let me write the songs they sing. Your children sing those songs. You teach them on Sunday. They sing those songs during the week. And you wonder why they break your heart. Music is as powerful, said Calvin, as a goblet of wine for good or evil. It can intoxicate you and lead you to evil passions. Or it can be used for good purposes. Your children have been intoxicated or drunk on the music, the lyrics of which, the attitude of the authors of which originated in the pits of hell. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't think I'm standing up here as a fundamentalist saying there's certain kinds of music, musical forms you shouldn't listen to. You should only listen to country western all the time. Nothing else but country western. You must only listen to classical. No, I'm not saying any of those things. I believe you should listen to all kinds of music, of musical forms. But the point I'm getting at is what fills your children's mind? What is the music that determines their moods? There's some music that's written, the purpose of which is to breed anger in your child's heart. You wonder why your child's angry, and Lou Priolo has to write a book on angry kids. Listen to some of the music. Some of the music has its purpose to enrage them. Other music has its purpose to get them to think lustful thoughts and to commit immorality. What is it that dominates your life musically? What music do you prefer? What are you teaching your children? When it comes to the great hymns of the faith, I can remember when
our kids were growing up when they were real little, that to the kids in the church at that time, many, many years ago, the parents took great pride in teaching them. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I greet thee, who my great Redeemer art. All these other great hymns of the faith, and they could come to church and they could sing from the earliest days without hymn books, these great hymns. That was years ago. We have a whole new crop of families here. I ask you now that have children who were my age, my children's age, 10 or so years ago, how many great hymns of the church do your children sing in your house? How many? Those of you who have 16, 15, 14, 12, 10, 11, 9, 6, 5, what are they singing around your house? Like the militant anti-Christian said, teach them whatever you want to teach them in Sunday school. Let me write the songs they sing. What are you kids singing? So you start feeling guilty. You throw away their cassettes, the ones that look particularly bad. And you go home and teach them to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Which is true. But your kids can sing things with more truth in it than that by the time they're 2 years old or three. You see, teaching your children the songs that we've been singing for three or four generations, where have these cute little ditties, and there's truth in them. I'm not downplaying Jesus loves me, this I know, okay? It's truthful. But what I'm asking you is, you were taught those songs, your grandparents were taught those songs, your great-grandparents were taught their songs, and what have they done to us? They've done nothing to us but put us to sleep. It's the great hymns of the faith. It's the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that set people's hearts on fire. It's not learning the little choruses and the little ditties, many of which aren't even right anyway. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. I say to you, beloved, He does not. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, He said. He said, I hate all workers of iniquity. What are you teaching your children to sing? What are you letting them listen to? Who writes the music? Your children sing. Let's pray. We do praise You, O Father, for putting the desire to praise You in our hearts and for guiding and directing us, taking us by the hand and leading us in the kind of praises that please You. We thank You for all the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that You've given Your church down through the centuries, particularly those that are in Your Word. We pray that we'll always love them and sing them. And we pray that You'd raise up new hymn writers, psalm writers, songwriters, whose hymns would be worthy of singing in Your praise, because the hymns are based and rooted in the Word of God. Lord, purify our singing, purify the music that we enjoy, purify our praises. May we never allow any praise of human experience or human action or human sincerity to creep into our hymns. But may they all be words of praise to You, about You, in a way that pleases You,
with all the splendor and the holiness and majesty and truth that goes with the worship of God. And God bless our families. Put in our families hearts of praise. Give parents courage in guiding their children in their choice of music and in their praise of God. Give our young people the courage to stand against this culture, to flee immorality, to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and to shun all appearances of evil. Give our young people a love for the truth, a love for holiness, a love for praise, and a hatred for any music that would drag them down. Lord, bring revival to your church. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.